We come to the part of our service when we will hear from God's word. Nancy is going to read for us, and then William will preach. Shall we pray as we turn to God's words? Our Father God, we praise you for sending Jesus, the true words, into this world that we could know you. And we praise you for your continuing word in the scriptures that we can read now and hear your voice. Please prepare our hearts and prepare our minds to hear it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible reading for today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, which may be found on 1203 of the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Nancy, thank you very much indeed for reading us for us, and I hope you're enjoying a very good break, and it's good to see people emerging from Christmas. The great question that is posed to us by the book of Hebrews is whether we will live life today by this world and its wisdom, or by God's word and his revelation. Which truth will shape our lives? So when it comes to our decision-making and the desires of our life, our social life, the shape of our life, our financial life, and our moral decisions and the direction of our life, when it comes to our religious conviction and the contours of our life, what truth is actually going to shape the way we live? Will it be this world and its wisdom, or God's word and his revelation? And it struck me as I've been preparing to speak on Hebrews 1:1-4 that it is a brilliant question for this particular Sunday in between Christmas and New Year. I'm actually currently preparing for a series which I think is of vital importance for the 4 and 6 o'clock services here on a Sunday evening, where there are around about 700 young people in their 20s and 30s. What an important series, as we look at Hebrews 11 over 4 weeks, for 700 20 to 30-year-olds to be thinking about. What will shape the way we live? This world and its wisdom, or God's word and his revelation. But actually, it's a great question for all of us in the gap between Christmas and the New Year. Christmas can be a downtime for some, rather a morbid time for others, a time of real struggle in the faith for many. And New Year is upon us, and that tends to be a time, although I'm afraid I've long since given up, when many pause to reflect on the direction of their lives and make New Year's resolutions. I'm afraid I've packed in the New Year's resolution idea. But it is a great question to ask, which truth is going to shape my life in the coming 12 months? There's no doubt in the author's mind from the first couple of verses that we have a definitive word from God. You can see that in verse 1, and I'd like you to look down at it, if you would please, turn back a page to 1203. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. The long ago, at many times and in various ways, refers to the prophets of the Old Testament. The last days is actually a technical term, speaking of the final act in the history of the world. So then, our author is telling us that the curtain has been drawn on the old age of piecemeal and partial revelation from God. The lights have gone out on an old era of anticipation, when we're wondering precisely what God is like, looking forward to him revealing in full his plans and purposes. And now a definitive word of divine declaration has been made known. It's quite a striking start to a letter, isn't it? Our world has entered into its final phase of history. We're in the end times. There is now certainty from God, revelation from God, clarity from God. God has switched the light on. We're no longer in the dark. God has made himself known. So then, what's going to shape our lives? This world and its wisdom, or God's word and his revelation. As a small child, I was one of 11 grandchildren on one side of the family. And I think I've mentioned before that we used to go up to my grandparents in North Norfolk fairly regularly. Each Christmas, we used to look forward to it all year. I suspect the neighbours spent 24 weeks getting over it and 25 weeks dreading it, and then we descended. And the great game we used to play was blind man's bluff, you know, where you blindfold one person, they stumble around the room, and everybody, you know, jumping out from behind the curtains to pinch them and all the rest of it. A great game, but a horrid way to play life with the blindfold on, not knowing truth. And our author starts his book by saying, look, truth is now out in the open. The blindfolds can come off. God has switched the light on. We're in the last act of history. There's only one thing now to happen, and that is the winding up of the whole of this universe. And in the final pages of history, God has, in his goodness, declared himself by divine disclosure. I'm old enough to remember the first Tutankhamun exhibition. I can see some of you are as well. And you may remember that I think it was actually somebody had to remind me yesterday, Howard Carter. And was it with the backing of the Earl of Carnarvon? Anyway, traipse around wherever it was that Tutankhamun had himself buried. Egypt. Thank you very much. There's a bit of thank you for that. Looking into caves and peering, hopefully, and there'd been words of this great treasure. And then, of course, one day Howard Carter stumbled. It wasn't Indiana Jones; it was Howard Carter who stumbled into the cave and discovered Tutankhamun in all his glory, and then paraded him round the world. Nobody need guess anymore. And we could all traipse into whichever museum it was that he was on display and see disclosure, everything made known. So here then is our author's point in the first two verses of his letter. We have a definitive word, a divine declaration, and here is the author's question: will we live our life by God's word or by this world? Now, in a moment, he's going to give us two reasons why we should live our life by God's word. But before we go there, I am well aware that this idea that there is truth from God to live by is a fairly shocking idea in today's world. The absolute truth that governs our age today is the idea that there is no absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, the peasant on the riverbank of the Ganges has his truth, and the imam in his minaret in Marseille has his truth. So say the popular gurus of our day. There can be no truth claims to universal truth. I mean, you've heard that idea, I'm sure. It's an ironic idea because the very statement there is no absolute truth is a statement that is in itself absolute by nature. So next time somebody tells you there is no absolute truth, tell them to stop being so illogical and stupid. We mustn't be fooled into thinking that our age has stopped believing in truth. No, our age believes in absolute truth. Your friends at the university, your mates in the classroom, the people on the telly and the BBC, they believe in absolute truth. It's just that having rejected God, their absolute truth is that each man or woman's truth is as true as the truth of the next door man or woman. It's a very old idea. When the king is dead, then each man thinks what is his own thoughts. The question, therefore, is not whether truth will shape our lives. The question is, which truth will shape our lives? Will our lives be shaped by the anarchic truth of this world, that every man's truth is true? Or will our lives be shaped by the absolute truth of God's word? And our author lines up two reasons why our lives in 2010 should be shaped by the absolute truth of God's word. The first we will spend considerably longer on than the second. First, we should live by God's word and his revelation and not this world and its wisdom, because this definitive word has divine origin. So the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 contain one of the greatest explanations of the identity of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. And I want us to look at it closely as we expand our thinking about the baby in the manger. First, he is the heir of all. God has appointed him the heir of all things. Jesus stands at the end of time to inherit the universe. Secondly, he is the origin of all, through whom also God created the world. Jesus stands at the beginning of time as the origin of all things. Third, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is the enlightener of all, the light of the world, who enables us to see and know what God is like. And finally, halfway through verse 3, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the enabler, the energy behind all. if you get out of London and are able to see the night sky, head out into the night on a clear, starry evening. Look into the nearest reaches of our particular galaxy, or take hold of a telescope, or even go online and study the latest pictures from the Hubble telescope. Countless galaxies, billions upon trillions of stars, distances and light years that are beyond our grasp. To whom does all this belong? Jesus. He is the heir of all things. At the end of time, there is one man before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has been raised up from the dead, seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and power, all authority and dominion. Jesus has been appointed by God as heir of all things. Everything in the universe, all through time, will bow before Jesus Christ, whether it likes it or not, or believes it or not. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. He is the creator of all. Purchase one of those brilliant BBC Planet Earth or Blue Planet boxed sets. Peer into the caves where bats have lived for centuries. Witness the whales migrating from one end of the globe to the other. Follow the flight path of the African stork, or whatever it happens to be, up over the Himalayas and into whichever country it is destined for. Jesus made it all. He stands at the end of time as heir of all things, says our author. The universe was made for him. He stands at the beginning of time as the origin of all things. The universe was made by him. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Radiance speaks of beams of light shining out from the source of light. You can't separate the light that streams out from the source of light. So the radiance is, in a sense, the light itself, and yet the radiance is not exactly the light. There is an essential unity between the source of light and the light itself. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. God the Son, reflecting perfectly the glory of God the Father. He is the exact imprint. That is an attempt to render a Greek word, character, and it describes the stamp on a seal, which as you press it on wax, reproduces in its impress every detail of its own form. Try it this evening, to the horror of your parents, on the dining room table. Pour out some wax from the candle, stick your thumb in it, and you will see the idea, the exact imprint. The perfect reflection. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's essence, one and the same as God, with an essential unity with God the Father, and yet with his own divine personality as God the Son. So why listen to Jesus? Because all things were made for him. Because all things were made by him. Because he perfectly reflects and represents God our Creator. And finally, because all things are sustained through him as moment by moment he upholds the universe by the power of his word. He's at the end. He's at the beginning. He is there enlightening. He enables every breath, every step, every heartbeat. He upholds the universe by his powerful word. Oh, the scientists have for centuries sought for the one unifying principle that holds this world together. Pythagoras and Newton and Einstein and every scientist since is searching for the great key that unites the whole universe. And our author tells us, it is there in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, it had to be one of the most comprehensive descriptions of the identity of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament, doesn't it? Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Rulers, dominions, powers, thrones, all things were made through him and by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. John tells us that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And the author to the Hebrews tells us that he is the divine Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his essence. He upholds all things by his powerful word. Isn't it easy on the run-up to Christmas to see images of the baby in the manger and to begin to forget slightly just who it is we're dealing with? The Son is the King. The universe was made for him. Listen to him. The Son is the Creator. The universe was made by him. Listen to him. The Son is the light. The universe is enlightened in him. Listen to him. The Son is the energizing force. The universe is sustained through him. Listen to him. So here we have two truths. The so-called absolute truth of our age, which is a rather ironic and illogical truth, that there is no truth, an absolute statement, denying truth, and yet at the same time claiming to be absolutely true, and the truth of Jesus. And you may be sitting here saying to yourself, well, I'm not sure altogether convinced that Jesus really is who he says he is. Well, let me encourage you to go and investigate, because these are huge claims. And the claim is that whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, one day, when your life draws to a close, you will stand in front of Jesus and bow to him, maybe reluctantly, facing him in judgment. Worth investigation. Will we then allow our lives in 2010 to be shaped by his word and its revelation, or this world and its wisdom? At this time last year, I left the city very early in the morning and set off for the country to meet with a friend outside Bath. And due to a personal neurosis instilled in me by my mother, I arrived 45 minutes early. There's a long story to that, and therapy is required, but I haven't got time for it just at the moment, because I'm always racing to be a place 45 minutes early. And therefore I parked in a lay-by and switched on the Today programme and listened to it for 45 minutes to find that David Attenborough was being interviewed by Sarah Montague in order to advertise his new series, Life. And the interview went like this. I've since gone back online and recorded every word of it and written it down. Sarah Montague, you are known to be an atheist, Attenborough. I hope I'm known to be an agnostic. Montague, everything you do, the kind of stuff you look at, fills us all with awe. It does, doesn't it? Do you ever think, well, I wonder, could there be some divine force that designed this system? Attenborough, no, I don't think there could be some divine force that designed this system, but sometimes I think about myself looking at the inside of a termite hill and seeing a million termites all toiling away and doing different jobs, workers repairing walls, soldiers sitting there on guard, others looking after the nursery, and I know perfectly well that they can't see me because they're blind. They simply don't have the sense organisms to realize that that is where they are, and I sometimes think that maybe we're a little bit like that. We don't have the perceptions, except very, very dimly, that there may be something beyond there and bigger there that we can't conceive of. So, he said, I think it's unscientific to rule out the possibility that there may be things there that we don't know about. That's why I'm not an atheist. But speculating about them is of limited value. Now, let me say that at that moment, having got rather drowsy, having left London very early in the morning, I and every other Christian person in the land was hammering on the dashboard and screaming at the radio, we do not need to live in a blind universe. We need not be like the termite, toiling away meaninglessly under the sun. We need not stumble around in a world like unseeing, dumb slaves, with no understanding of where we've come from, where we're going, how we keep going, who made us and what he's like. The days of every man and woman living by his own truth in an age of anarchic absurdity are over. God has switched the light on. And he switched the light on through his divine Son, who stood at the beginning of time, who stands at the end of time, who speaks in and through time, and who sustains our very next heartbeat, Jesus Christ. There has been a divine declaration, a decisive disclosure. God has made himself known. And so will I stumble around like a blind termite in God's world, living a meaningless life, going round and round in circles? Or will I live with my eyes open by the truth of God's revelation? That's the question. Now, our author doesn't stop there. In the last couple of minutes or so, I want to just have a look at the last thing he says about Jesus, because it's very important. And it, I think, unlocks a lot of this letter to the Hebrews, and it's worth us just pondering on for a moment or two. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, to sit down after completing a work is to declare that it's finished, it's done and dusted, it's over and done with. So you do a day's work, and you get home, it's all finished, the project is complete, and you see it here in the city. Everybody goes out to celebrate. It's over. It's finished. The idea actually comes from Psalm 110, just as much of the early part comes from Psalm 2, where it speaks of victory and enthronement. So says our author, with sin paid for through his death on the cross, Jesus was given by God the seat of absolute supremacy. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in the most exalted position in eternity, far above every power and ruler and authority. And therefore, the finished work of Jesus opens up to us a whole new world beyond the horizon of this world, where with sins forgiven, we can enjoy relationship with God today and existence in God's future world in eternity. Now listen to this, because it's absolutely key to the message of this book. Jesus' final word concerns a finished work that guarantees a future world to those who trust him. He paid for sin on the cross. He rose victorious from the dead. He is enthroned in heaven. And with that finished work, he guarantees a future world. And the question, therefore, becomes, will we live by God's word today, looking for that future world, Or will we live today according to this world and its wisdom? That's the issue of the whole of the book of Hebrews, something we will be returning to with the 20 to 30-year-olds in January in just a couple of weeks' time. But it poses to us the big question, which truth will govern our life? Will we live by this world and the limited, myopic view contained just within the bubble of this universe, which you get in extraordinarily intelligent, brilliant men, the great gurus of our age, stumbling around in this world? Or will we live by the final word that speaks of a finished work and guarantees a future world? Well, as the letter goes on, it unpacks that question in several different areas: social life, moral life, financial life, religious life. And at every point, it asks the question, in your social life, you know, are you going to live with God's people as your brother and sister? And are you going to bear the shame sometimes of living for Jesus with your social life impacted by the fact that your brother and sister with the people sitting around you today, many of whom will be very, very different to you, on your way to God's new world? Or will you live by the standards of this world, seeking the acceptance and recognition and reputation of the social classes whose reputation and recognition you seek? You see, will you live by this world or God's world, the word, and the world to come? Who's going to be your closest friends in your social life? The smart and wealthy, or God's people? Big impact for our moral life. Look at chapter 13, where you'll see this played out. Don't look at it now. Our moral life and purity. Will we live by the standards of this world, in which case our morals will be ever moving, impacted by this world, chopping and changing, whatever's acceptable, decided by democracy? Or will we have our moral life impacted by God's word and the world to come? Our financial life and our contentment. Oh, will we be content to be people of the world to come with our finances invested in God's future? Or will we be forever squirreling away treasures for ourselves? And finally, our religious life. Will we look for a religion of this world that is all visual and tangible? Or will we live by God's word? Great questions, aren't they? And Hebrews is written to second-generation Christians who started well and who are now being lured back into the world. Great questions for St. Helens. The work here, I suppose you might say, started afresh in the 1960s. We are second-generation St. Helens, most of us. I don't think there's anybody here who was here in 1961. I was only 2 days old. But what kind of people, what kind of church are we going to be going forward? We have a final word that speaks of a finished work and guarantees a future world. A definitive word, a decisive declaration. We are people of the new creation. And the question is, are we going to drift back into the world in 2010? Or will we live by the word? It's great for the gap in between Christmas and the New Year, isn't it? Very good to reset our sights. We're people of faith, not people of sight. Let's pray. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Our Father, how we praise you that you have not left us in the dark, stumbling about. We thank you that you have switched the light on in these last days. We pray that by your Spirit you would pinpoint for us areas of drift in the next few days. Call us back to be people of the future, people of the finished work, brothers and sisters walking in relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.